Bismillahir Rahmanir Rahim. Path to Paddy 2012 at Masjid Darul Salam, Toronto, Canada. Friday before Isha Salah, 6th of April 2012. The brilliance of Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu and his juristic understanding. The speech is presented by Sheikh Taha Karan Shahib Damat Barakatuhu.
Bismillahir walhamdulillah. Wassalatu wassalamu ala Sayyidina Muhammadin Rasulillah. وعلى آله وصحبه ومن والاه وبعد السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. The Sahaba رضي الله عنهم and the position which they hold in the history of Islam and in the hearts of the Muslims is a continuation of Rasulullah صلى الله عليه وسلم's own efforts. It is to their generation that we owe the transmission of just about everything that came from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They were men chosen by Allah ta'ala to accompany His Messenger throughout the 23 years of His mission to transmit from Him the Quran which He had received from Allah ta'ala, the Sunnah which He lived and spoke by way of His own example. They received from Him the Sharia, that particular institution which is the keystone that will determine success or failure, salvation of the recipients of this message of La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah. It is impossible that we can say La ilaha illallah Muhammadur Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam without paying homage to those who are responsible for passing it along to us. Certainly Allah Ta'ala had sent the Quran, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had given us the Sunnah, but from those, all that we know of our deen, all that had been passed along to us, all that we stand heir to, and all of that on account of which we have become bearers of this message of La ilaha illallah, all of that is due to the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. Now during the course of this particular conference, you will hear various different speeches, presentations on a number of different Sahaba radiallahu anhum. The topic that was assigned to me is to speak about Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. And not just about Umar ibn al-Khattab, but with specific reference here to his status and brilliance as a jurist in Islam. When we speak about Umar as a jurist, we are not speaking about one person. We are basically speaking about the entire tradition of jurisprudence and fiqh in Islam. Because as I hope to point out, as I hope to demonstrate to you, whatever has come about in this ummah, the development of the law schools, the development of a very clear and distinct methodology, the development of an independent identity for Islamic law, and the Sharia of Allah Ta'ala, the unpacking of that embryonic Sharia, which is embedded within the Quran, within the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, the major movement in the development thereof started during the time of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, with him at the head, but with the rest of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, those endowed with ilm, those endowed with juristic capacity, acting as his consultants, acting as his assistants. And in this particular manner, they passed along to us, they bequeathed to us the Sharia, which is probably one of the most important hallmarks whereby Islam and Muslims stand distinguished. Allah Ta'ala had said, ثُمَّ جَعَلْنَاكَ عَلَى شَرِيعَةٍ مِّنَ الْأَمْرِ فَاتَّبِعْهَا وَلَا تَتَّبِعْ أَهْوَاءَ الَّذِينَ لَا يَعْلَمُونَ. Something to which reference was made in the lecture before Jumu'ah today. I will repeat it again. Allah Ta'ala says to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam that we have then given you the Sharia. Place you upon a particular path, the Sharia. So what do you have to do? فَاتَّبِعْهَا. Follow this and do not follow the desires of those who do not know. There's always going to be a certain amount of tension between the way of life of a Muslim and the way of life of all other nations, all other communities, be they religious communities or cultural communities, ethnic communities. What characterizes Islam and what characterizes Muslims is the fact that they live according to a certain system of law. Whether they live in a country that's populated by Muslims as a majority, whether they live as a minority, in a different kind of country, a Muslim is going to eat in a particular way, he's going to dress in a particular way, he's going to marry and divorce in a particular way, he's going to buy and sell in a particular way. How did this come about? How did we have the Sharia? How did it come about that we have a legal system that is able to compete favorably with any other legal system in the world? Our Nabi sallallahu alaihi wasallam spent 23 years as a Nabi. Of those 23 years, 13 years were spent in Makkah establishing the foundations of Aqeedah. Foundations of Aqeedah. The next 10 years were spent in after Makkah. The first 10 years, the next 10 years were spent in Madinah Munawwarah, where many of the ahkam were now revealed. But how detailed are those ahkam in the Quran? Allah Ta'ala speak about salah. Allah Ta'ala speak about zakah. But the details thereof, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam would then through the sunnah demonstrate how those things are to be understood, in which way do they become part and parcel of our lives. But after 10 years of staying in Madinah Munawwara, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam departs from this world. He departs from this world having given us the foundations of of the Sharia, having given us those ayat through which Allah Ta'ala imparted the Sharia to us. He departs from this world having given us through his example, through his sunnah, some elucidation of those ahkam. Where we stand today, we see that it has gone far beyond that. It has grown from the Quran and the sunnah into a fully fledged legal system covering just about every sphere of life. We can see it in the way that we live, in the way that we eat and drink and buy and sell and divorce and everything else. We can see it in a very, very important way, in the manner in which Muslims are rediscovering their roots and going back to the economic system, the financial system that Islam had offered to the world once upon a time, through which the world came onto a certain economic platform, which the world had then, after the rise of the West, given up, fallen into usury once again, ran into problems and now looking for solutions. Now once again, they're looking for the solution in that same legal system that our fuqaha had received from Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam through Sahaba radiallahu anhum. This particular legal system has solutions not only for you and for me, it has solutions for the entire world. And that's why it was brought by Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, because he was the rahmatun lil alameen, not just for Muslims, a mercy to all to all of mankind through the Sharia of his. When we look at the Sharia, however, then there's a certain amount of detail with regard to the sources that it comes from, the methodology through which it is extracted. And when we think of it, then we normally think as the founding fathers of this fiqh of ours, as the Imam Arba'a. We think of Imam Abu Hanifa rahmatullahi alayhi, we think of Imam Malik rahmatullahi alayhi, Imam Shafi'i rahmatullahi, Imam Ahmad ibn Hanbal, and all those other fuqaha. But these came during the second century of Islam. During the first century, in that particular period between the death of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam until the rise of the great law schools, the embryonic foundations of Islam were turned into a legal system that managed to lay the foundations and govern the new superpower of the world at the time, which was Islam. Where did it come from? How was it drawn from there? Who was responsible for all of this? I should apologize somewhat in advance, because there are a number of very technical issues which I will address. I will try to explain some of them as much as I can. But the topic is, it's a very technical topic. And therefore, it cannot be done except with reference to some of these complicated concepts that we need to understand in order to have a better understanding of how Allah Ta'ala Sharia works. What are the mechanics behind it? But our purpose today to discover is who was responsible for all of this that we have. We find Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, after 23 years of effort, he lies on his deathbed. He lies on his deathbed, and as he is lying there, he manages to go for salah now and then. Eventually his illness becomes so heavy that he cannot manage to go and join the Sahaba radiallahu anhum for salah. He stands up from his bed, moves to his doorway, opens the curtain, looks in at the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. He sees them making salah behind Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. At that moment, as he's looking at them, and he opens that curtain, he's looking at them, he looks at them, and what is playing through his mind? 23 years of effort, and this is the fruit of his efforts that's standing in front of him here. They are standing before him, standing in salah behind Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, and he smiles. And he smiles that beatific smile which says, Alhamdulillah, I'm pleased with the fruits of my efforts. These people who are the fruits of my efforts will carry this deen forward to all four corners of the world. I am pleased with having prepared the type of men about whom Allah Ta'ala says, Ya ayyuhan nabiyyu, hasbuka Allahu wa man ittaba'aka minal mu'mineen. Sufficient for you, O Prophet, is Allah and those believers who have followed you. He is happy because there are men in front of him about whom Allah Ta'ala gave him the seal of approval by saying that, radiyallahu anhum wa radu'an. Allah is happy with them, they are happy with Allah Ta'ala. His efforts were successful, this was the crowning event that Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was now ready to go and meet his maker, because he knew that there were men who were prepared to take it over thereafter. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa, but the two and a half years of his Khilafah, they face a certain problem. That problem is that in the Arabian Peninsula, many of these tribes decided to revolt against Islam. Some of them said, we are not Muslims any longer. We are Muslims while Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was alive, we are not Muslims any longer. Another group says, well, we will make salah, but don't ask us for zakah. We used to give zakah while Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam was alive. Now we won't give zakah any longer. So there is a certain amount of instability within the home region of Islam, within the house of Islam, which is the Arabian Peninsula. You cannot go outside before the local problems are not stabilized. So Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu is responsible for that moment, sending the armies out to stabilize the Arabian Peninsula. Once they are stabilized, now the Ummah is ready to start becoming an international element, a player on the international stage. It is ready now. But by now the time has come that Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu is going to pass away. He leaves this world and Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu is now selected as the Khalifa. Now starts the time when Islam will become, as we said, an international force to be reckoned with. In order to become a force to be reckoned with, we need to understand the world in which this is happening. There are civilizations that have been around for hundreds of years. They had developed systems of their own. They had developed administrative systems of their own. They had developed judicial systems of their own. And here comes a group of desert Arabs. What knowledge do they have of these systems with which to run a country? What knowledge do they have of judicial systems whereby to establish justice in a society? How are they going to do it? Most certainly they are imbued with a certain zeal. But when they come and they don't have something to replace the previously existing systems with, they have one of two choices. Either adopt the existing system or create a vacuum in which chaos will ensue. We can see something like that happening at the time when the Mongols attacked the world of Islam. They were people imbued with a certain zeal, with a certain purpose. They would attack. But they had nothing else to put in place of the system that Islam had developed by that time. So they had one of two choices. Either cause chaos or accept the Muslim system. They all became Muslims thereafter. Now the Muslims are going to go out into the world, conquer those old civilizations that had hundreds of years of a track record behind them. They needed to replace the old systems with new systems. And these new systems, it would not be permissible for a Muslim simply to say that, oh, we adopt the old system. No, it's not going to be along those ways. We have to do all of those things according to the system demanded by Allah Ta'ala. And for that reason, a number of things needed to be put in place. The first and foremost of those things, what will our law be? If you want to know what our law is going to be, we need to know what the sources of our law is going to be. Now today you ask any particular jurist, any alim, he'll be, and for that matter any scholar, you ask him, what are the sources of the law? He'll tell you the Quran, the Sunnah, analogy which is Qiyas, before that Ijma, which is the consensus of the scholars of the Ummah. Today it is easy to give an answer like that. But if one goes to look in the Quran and the Sunnah, it's not as easy to find it listed in that particular manner, tabulated Quran, Sunnah, Ijma'an, Qiyas, etc., etc. It needed a mind of great brilliance to teach the Ummah that this is the method whereby you are going to extrapolate the law. This is the method whereby the law is going to be built from these kind of sources. Before identifying the sources though, those sources needed to be preserved as well. Now, the Quran as we had it in the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, ayah would be revealed. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam would call the scribe. The scribe would write it down on a piece of paper, on a piece of stone, on a piece of any kind of permissible material that's available. But the Quran had not been compiled into one single book as yet. The Quran existed in the hearts of the Muslims. The Quran existed on loose sheets and loose objects scattered all over the place. But one particular scripture, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had passed away, the Arabs had revolted, had turned apostate, Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu had sent out the armies against them. The Quran was being preserved in the heart of the Huffaz. What happened now was, during the battle of Yamama against Musaylimah al-Kadhab, many of the Huffaz lost their lives. They lost their lives fighting in the cause of Islam. And Now the message comes, the soldiers, Mujahideen, return to Makkah, to Medina Munawwara, to the Khalifa. The first thing that comes to the mind of Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab, he's not the Khalifa, Abu Bakr is the Khalifa. First thing that comes to his mind is there's something that needs to be preserved. You and I easily pick up a copy of the scripture today, of the Quran, and we recite it, we teach it to our children, we make them huffaz thereof. But the history of it lies at a very critical juncture here. What Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, he had this perspicacity, this insight, whereby he could see far into the future with his mind's eye. He could see what developments are going to take place, not tomorrow, not thereafter, years in advance, and he realizes something. The mark of the great jurist is that he doesn't look simply at what is going to happen tomorrow. He looks far into the future. And as he looks far into the future, he recognizes that a time will come when this scripture will or might be lost. As it was lost to previous nations, certain steps need to be taken that this Quran must be compiled. He goes to the Khalifa, Sayyidina Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and the two of them start discussing it. He says, I have this opinion that we should collect the Quran together into one scripture. Sayyidina Abu Bakr, on the other hand, had been trained by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam into a certain way of thinking, and that is that anything that Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do, do I have a right to do it? Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not compile it. So his first answer is, كَيْفَ أَفْعَلُ شَيْءٍ لَمْ يَفْعَلُ رَسُولُ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is one approach. The other approach says that if it is not done, then the very reason why Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam came to this world would be lost in due time. So Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu says, I spoke to him and spoke to him until I convinced him that this is what needs to be done. What needs to be done. And then they call Zayd ibn Thabit radiallahu anhu. He says, Zayd, you are the young man who read the Quran to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam twice in his last days. You need to be the person that's going to take this task onto your shoulders. The Quran needs to be preserved. The Quran is to be preserved. Zayd says, they told me, when they told me I need to do this, it was as if they placed a mountain on my shoulders. Had they asked me to move a mountain, it would have been easier for me. Because to do something that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam did not do, he is thinking from a particular angle. Umar is thinking from a different angle. He is seeing far in the future. He is seeing me and he is seeing you and he is seeing all of the subsequent generations who need to have the scripture preserved for them. And he convinces his companions that this is what needs to be done. And for the first time, the Quran is compiled into a single scripture, preserved for all generations to come, a singular event in the history not of Islam, in the history of all mankind. That the scripture is preserved with such precision that not a single dot is out of place, not a single haraka is out of place, everything has been preserved. And for this to be done in a community that had barely a dozen people that could read and write was a major feat. It was done on the insistence of Ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu because he recognized the need for future generations to have this thing set in place. He brought about a certain methodology. Today historians pride themselves on the fact that they use a critical methodology when they assess whether something is historical or whether it's not historical. And this is in the age of high scientific advancement. They have certain methods, they have certain criteria whereby you determine, did this really happen or did it not happen? Is this text authentic or is it not authentic? In a society that is barely emerging out of the culture of a Bedouin Arab, you find a scholar, a jurist, coming forward with such a minute and such a precise system of verification that no other book in history up to the present day can match the degree of precision which is to be found in the methodology whereby Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu managed to have the scripture of Islam, the Quran, preserved. Side by side with that, there is another thing that needs to be preserved, and that's the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, the sunnah. Now in terms of preservation of the sunnah, what happened during the time of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was that he told people not to write down a hadith from him. By all means, memorize the ahadith. By all means, narrate those ahadith one to the other. But when it comes down to writing, he said, لا تكتبوا عني شيئا سوى القرآن. Only Quran must be written. Don't write the sunnah from me. Now some people misunderstand this. Some people imagine that this means that only the Quran is important, the sunnah is not important. The sunnah must be set aside, only the Quran is important. That's not at all the case. The reason why the writing of the sunnah was delayed for a later time and only the Quran was preserved at this time is because of an example that happened with previous ummahs. We don't need to look very, very far. If I should ask you, what is the Bible? No. The Bible is the Old Testament and the New Testament. So let's ask the next question. If the Bible is said to be completely the Word of God from beginning up to end, is everything in the actually spoken Word of God in the same way as the Quran is the Word of Allah? What does it consist of? The Bible, especially the New Testament that we speak about now, three different parts to it. The one part of it is the life story of Sayyidina Isa ibn Maryam. The life story. What happened at his birth, at the age of a few years old, and then there's a huge gap until the age of 30, and it speaks about the last 3 years of his life. This is, in our system, we will refer to something like this as the seerah of Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. This is what Christ did, this is what Jesus said, this is where he went, and that's what he did. That's the one aspect in the Bible. Second aspect of the Bible is that once Christ left this world, then his apostles, they continued with his mission thereafter. The second part of the Bible, of the New Testament in the Bible, is the Acts of the Apostles, which says that Peter went here, and Matthew went there, he said this, that one said that. This is like the story of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. And thereafter, there is something else, the epistles, the letters written by people like Peter and Paul and everyone else. All of this is put together, and all of this is said to be what? The Word of God. This was done in a society that scientifically was much more advanced than this particular Arab society at the time. They failed to distinguish between what's the literal word of God and what was written by later men. Allah Ta'ala speaks about that. فَوَيْلٌ لِلَّذِينَ يَكْتُبُونَ الْكِتَابَ بِأَيْدِيهِمْ. Woe upon those who write the word, the book in their own with their own hands. ثُمَّ يَقُولُونَ هَذَا مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ. They said this comes from Allah. So there is this tendency within mankind to take their own writings, to take the word of a human, and to make it the word of Allah. To make it the word of Allah, and millions, if not billions of people today believe it to be the literal word of Allah. A very similar thing could have happened with this ummah. If at that time, in the early stages, Quran was written side by side with hadith, how common, how possible isn't it that the one could simply lead into the other, the one could be mixed up with the other, and eventually we don't know what's Allah Ta'ala's word, and what is the word of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what are the words of the Sahaba radiallahu anhum. That kind of insight Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab had. He thought about things, and he said that, we've got the Quran now compiled, should we start compiling and writing down the Sunnah as well? He said, he thought about it, he made istikhara to Allah Ta'ala for a few days, and then he said, no. We are not going to do it. We are not going to write down the Sunnah, because there had been a people before us. So occupied did they become with writing down the histories of their prophets that they forgot the original word of Allah. It happened to them, and we can see. This is the nature of the New Testament. The words of Peter, the words of Paul, the words of Mark, Luke and John. All of this masquerades as the word of Allah Ta'ala, because there wasn't a person with the type of insight that Umar ibn al-Khattab and the Sahaba radiallahu anhum around him had to be able to separate what is the word of Allah from the word of anyone else but Allah, even if it be Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. However, does this mean that the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam has lesser importance? Most certainly is of a different caliber. But as far as our Sharia is concerned, it most certainly continues playing a role in telling us what the Quran really means, in particularizing the general statements in the Quran, in giving a better understanding of things that are contained in concise form, giving the details thereof. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu was not telling us, do not pay any attention to the hadith. He himself is the narrator of over 500 hadith. During his tenure as a Khalifa, anything would come up, he would immediately consult with the Sahaba radiallahu anhum, does any one of you have a hadith that he heard from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam? So as far as our law is concerned, the Sunnah most certainly plays a role. Sunnah plays a role, it cannot be denied. Its writing, however, had to be delayed until such time that the Quran would become what? Would become a stable scripture into which nothing else can be added. Once the Quran reaches that level of stability, and it's not as simple as putting it into a book only, it has to permeate society in the same way as it permeates the hearts of our children who are becoming hafiz today. It has to permeate society in such a sense that everyone can immediately know that is Quran and that is not Quran. So the Sunnah continues playing that particular role. In the transmission of the Sunnah, in the manner in which the Sunnah is going to be transmitted, once again the pioneering figure is Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He recognized something, that if the transmission of the Sunnah becomes a frivolous thing, where anyone at any time would say, Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, we can see examples of that around us. We can see examples of that around us where people would nilly-willy say, well, there's a hadith of this nature, and something to this effect has been said, and all kinds of things find their way into Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Umar set a standard. He set a particular standard and said that when anyone says Qala Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he should take extreme care Because the words of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam are not to be trifled with. It's not for anyone to start saying, قَالَ رَسُولُ sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, until such time that he is exactly sure of what he is saying, he shouldn't be saying it in a frivolous state of mind. Sayyidina Umar will actually warn the person narrating the hadith, that be careful what you say, because at this moment you're not speaking for yourself. You are speaking for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. And when you speak for Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, it is as if you are ascribing to Allah ta'ala himself. So the person who happens to narrate a hadith must be very, very careful when he does speak. By delaying the writing of the sunnah, by setting in place this kind of verifying methodologies, Sayyidina Umar also preserved another extremely important aspect of the sunnah for us. What is that? The culture of memory in Islam. Had the hadith been written from the earliest days, then we would not eventually have found the kind of memorizers of hadith, huffaz of hadith, like Imam Bukhari rahimahullah and others, would show the world feats of memory unequaled. Unequaled feats of memory devoted to the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, able to point out at the drop of a hat immediately which hadith is a authentic hadith, which is not, which transmitter of a hadith is to be relied upon, which is not to be relied upon. All of this because hadith was given time in which it should become stabilized, in which we committed to memory, so that when the movement, when the phenomenon of forgery of hadith does eventually start appearing, and it would appear barely a decade or two later. When it starts appearing, then the methodology of how to differentiate between what is authentic and what is not authentic is already embryonically in place. The ummah can then, is then safe from having such things ascribed to this deen as are not part of it. Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu, once again, was the person responsible for that. However, life tends to be infinitely more complicated than this limited amount of ayat of the Quran and hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam can provide adequate amount of answers for. We have life on the one hand, and life throws up situations. Life throws up situations of all different shades and colors. And on the other hand, we have 6,000 odd ayat in the Quran, 200, 300, 400 of which speak specifically to legal issues. We have the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, but both the ayat of the Quran and the hadith of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam are finite in number. They come to an end somewhere. You're going to come to 100, 200, 500. In the hadith, you're going to come to how many? A few thousand, a few hundred thousand, but eventually you're going to come to an end. We don't have all the answers directly there at that moment. So the preservation of the Quran had to be set in place first. The preservation of the Sunnah had to then be set in place again. And then those methodologies, whereby the Ummah would be able to respond to any situation should it develop, those had to be put in place as well. Two of them, or rather three or four of them, say, Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu is probably very, very instrumental in setting them in place. First and foremost, there is this thing called Ijma'. When the entire Ummah comes together, not the entire Ummah, the scholars of the Ummah come together and they look at a particular matter and then they come to agreement amongst themselves without exclusion, then that becomes part and parcel of our law, because Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, Inna ummati la tajtami'u ala dalala. My Ummah will not concur upon something which is deviation and which is astray. And that is because Allah ta'ala has said, the roots of this Ijma' is not simply something that Umar thought up and sucked out of his thumb. It's not something that is based upon this particular hadith alone. It is something prefigured in the Quran where Allah Ta'ala has spoken about it. He says, وَمَنْ يُشَاقِقِ الرَّسُولَ مِنْ بَعْدِ مَا تَبَيَّنَ لَهُ الْهُدَى. That person who parts ways with the messenger after guidance had become clear to him. وَيَتَّبِعْ غَيْرَ سَبِيلِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ. And he follows a path other than the path of the believers. He follows a path other than the path of the believers. نُوَلِّهِ مَا تَوَلَّى وَنُسْلِهِ جَهَنَّمْ. We will leave him to the choice that he has made for himself, and he will be burned in Jahannam. So the سَبِيلُ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ found its expression in the ijma' of the ulama of this ummah. Now how was Umar instrumental in this regard? Because very rarely did an occasion come about, except that he would call together the ulama of Medina together with him. He would call them together and say that, what does Islam say? What does our Sharia say on this? And each person would then deliver his opinion. And if it then coincides and all of them concur upon the same thing, that becomes the ijma', which is one of the fortresses of this law of ours, such a thing which is incontrovertible. When the ummah has come together and they've decided, the ulama of the ummah has decided, this is the way things should go, then ijma' has been formulated, and that cannot be changed. That is part and parcel of our Sharia. Umar was responsible for creating the platform for people to come together. And then there's something else. There's something which we call qiyas, analogy. Everything, as we said, will not be adequately covered in the Quran. It will not be covered in the Sunnah. Therein lies the roots. The roots lie therein, but an extension thereof beyond it, many situations will arise. Remember, we're entering countries that have advanced civilizations, that have systems, economic systems, political systems, ethnic communities that have their own systems within them. We need to now govern such a community. We need to turn what was the city-state, or rather, in today's terms, it will probably be the village of Medina Munawwara. The village of Medina Munawwara now becomes the capital of a terrestrial empire. This terrestrial empire needs to govern all of those people. We need to extend the law, therefore, that is to be found in the Quran and in the Sunnah. That law needs to be extended to cover just about every possible thing that might occur. And from here, the Sahaba radiallahu anhum look back. What did Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam leave us with? Did he simply leave us with the Quran? Did he simply leave us with the Sunnah? Do we only have ijma to refer to thereafter? No, we have something else. And that thing is, that's syllogistic reasoning which we call analogy. Where a law was promulgated for a particular purpose, that same purpose, that same ratio, that same reason is to be found in the case in front of us. So that in that particular case, Allah Ta'ala said this thing would be permissible. This case is very similar to it. So we give it the same the same hukum, the same law applies to this as applies to the case that comes in the Quran already, that comes in the Sunnah already. This was one of the tools, one of the instruments whereby the Sahaba radiallahu anhu extended it from there onwards. When Sayyidina Umar radiallahu anhu sent Abu Musa al-Ash'ari to Basra to become his qadi in Basra. Send you to Basra, go to Basra, you're going to be my qadi over there. He asked him, he tested him and he asked him that I'm sending you there, how are you going to judge? He wrote him a letter then. Sent him to Basra, then he wrote him a letter. The famous letter of Umar ibn al-Khattab to Abu Musa al-Ash'ari, telling him how to go about doing things. Any law deals with the concept of rights. People have rights. Under this law, people have rights. So now Umar tells him, first and foremost, he says to him that, اِعْلَمْ أَنَّهُ لَا يَنْفَعُ تَكَلُّمٌ بِحَقٍ لَا نَفَاذَ لَهُ. A right that a person has is only as good as the extent to which you can enforce the right. What is the need? What is the benefit of having a right that's unenforceable? You say, well, the law gives me this right. If there's no policing power of the state to enforce that particular right, let that right be assigned to its rightful recipient, and what's the use of that? We need to, therefore, to have a system, a judicial system that's backed up by the power of the state. Every qadi represents a particular power. So I'm sending you for the law to be enacted upon earth, for justice to be established. You are the qadi, you go. But you will come across cases. You are going to come across cases where you do not find a direct precedent. In those cases, he tells him, "Al-fahma al-fahma, fima udliya ilayka mimma laysa fihi Qur'anun wala sunnah." Be very careful and understand very carefully those cases that will come before you where there's no Quran directly speaking on it. There's no sunnah directly addressing it. Thumma qayis al-umur. عِنْدَ ذَلِكَ وَعْرِفِ الْأَشْبَاهِ وَالْأَمْثَالِ. Then you judge by this kind of thing called analogy. And if there's a similarity between the case in front of you and the case which Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had already given us precedent on, you extend it and extrapolate the law from one to the other. ثُمَّ عَمَدْ فِي مَا تَرَى إِلَىٰ أَحَبِّهَا عِنْدَ اللَّهِ وَأَشْبَهِهَا بِالْحَقِّ. If you find two possible cases of analogy, take the one which you believe to be closer to the haq, one to be more beloved to Allah Ta'ala, and that's where we'll extend the law. Sayyidina Umar at that time was laying out the foundations of a law. He was laying the foundations of a law that would go from that particular point into Persia, into Rome, into Egypt, into all of Africa, North Africa, into Central Asia, cover those particular areas as the law that governs it with qadis in various different places to judge according to it and to dispense justice to all of those people, eventually to go as far as Allah Ta'ala would allow it to go. So ijma was set in place, qiyas was set in place, and then comes something else. And Umar was also the head of state. He wasn't simply a jurist. He was the head of state. And as the head of state, you need to extend the law to areas, specifically your administration and statecraft. It's not simple as simple as, okay, there's the Quran, there's the Sunnah, now we have ijma and qiyas in place. No. There's a certain area where the jurist needs to take cognizance of a concept which corresponds more or less what we'd call in secular law to that of public interest. Certain laws need to be promulgated because it's based upon something which is beneficial to the public. It is a kind of extension of the same concept that underlies qiyas, but in a broader sense. For example, if we set a speed limit in the world in which we live now, if a faqih, if a jurist of Islam is going to ask, so where is the proof for having a speed limit? Where is the proof? Is there something that camels you could only drive at a certain speed? Then you're not going to find anything of the kind. But we do find that the safety and the well-being, the welfare of your public is something that's definitely in their interest. So on the basis of a principle such as that, on the basis of such a principle, the law could be extended in certain cases that are not already covered by something in the Quran, something in the Sunnah. By the time Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu left this world, the theoretical outline of what would eventually become our Sharia, what would eventually become the fiqh that Imam Abu Hanif and Imam Shafi, Imam Malik, Imam Ahmad would apply themselves to, that theoretical framework was already firmly in place. Was already so firmly in place that much later, a few hundred years later, the rabbis of Iraq received a question from one of their flock. The rabbis receive a question, and the question is this, that can we go to the courts of these Muslims? Now, the Jews, under the rabbis, were very careful. They say that anything where a matter of testimony is going to be required, it needs to be one of our own community. It cannot be a Muslim, cannot be a Christian, it must be a Jew. Only a Jew can give testimony in a case where a Jew is involved in front of the rabbi. That was the law. However, the response of the Jewish scholar in Baghdad at this time was that he says, our law is our law, it should only be a Jew. But what we have noticed is, from these laws of the Muslims and the manner of the administration of justice, we've noticed such a high degree of uncorruptibility in their qadis. We've noticed such a high degree of efficiency and of justice being implemented, that we will suspend that law that we had once upon a time, and by all means tell a Jewish person, you can make use of justice as dispensed from within the Muslim court, because they are efficient, they are just, and they are uncorruptible. This was the kind of system that was set in place long ago, after Rasulullah's time, by Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. He laid the foundations of this entire law, which has the potential in it to serve the entire world, but most importantly, to allow you and me to live according to the dictates of Allah Ta'ala's law, and thereby assure our own salvation. This concept of maslaha, I just want to go very quickly back to this concept of public interest. In the world that we are living in today, there is a certain call. The call is this, that certain things in the Quran, certain things in the Sunnah, certain things within our law are such that they do not fit this modern world in which we live any longer. They do not fit this modern world in which we live. They are outdated, and therefore they should be cancelled out and something else should be brought in its place. Now, the ones advancing this kind of thought, they would not be very deeply concerned with the credentials of where it is that they're coming from. Because it doesn't come from any sort of credentials. It's based purely upon something, and that is something we call hawa. It is desires, base desires of their own. We live as a minority in the Muslim world, even though you live in a Muslim majority country, but the world, as this globalized world, Muslims find themselves on the back foot somewhat. If we want to advance, if we want to come on par with all the other nations and civilizations, we need to adapt to their ways and systems. If there is something in our law that says that a man, when he inherits double the share of his sister, or that says that talaq is in the hands of the husband and not of the wife, then this doesn't seem to gel well with a human rights system where everyone is equal in front of the law. So we need to change and adapt these things. Now, some people say it simple and straightforward: cancel the law of the Quran, bring a new law in its place. Then there's a more subtle argument of the same nature. That subtle argument says that within the system of our Sharia, there is something that allows for us to do this. They say Umar did it once upon a time. Once upon a time, when the primitive Arabian desert system needed to be adapted for a modern world, then Umar came forward and he said, that's in the Quran, but we're not doing that any longer. We're going to do something else. That's in the Sunnah, we're not doing that any longer. And we need to do something else. Cancel that out and put something else in its place. This is probably one of the greatest injustices that one can do to the personality of Umar ibn al-Khattab and to this institution of ours called the Sharia. A huge, great misrepresentation. If we ask for examples, they say, well, Allah Ta'ala assigns zakah. Allah Ta'ala gives zakah to 8 different categories of people. Zakah is given to who? The fuqara, The poor people. Now, fuqaha and masakin are two different classes of poor people. The fuqaha differ as to which is poorer than the other, but two classes of indigent people. Wal masakin. Wal amilina alayha. The zakah administrator as well. Wal mu'allafati qulubuhum. Now, this fourth category is the place of our focus for a moment. This fourth category says those whose hearts need to be won over. Now, at the time when Islam emerged originally, the circumstances which they found themselves was such that it was still very much precarious. When Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam passed away, he could see that precariousness actually bloom into fully-fledged rebellion against Islam. People who had yesterday said, we are Muslim, now said we are not Muslim any longer. So, although in Madinah Munawwara, although in Makkah Mukarramah and the Hijaz, Islam was quite stable, as far as the rest of the peninsula was concerned, things were quite unstable, and it was very possible that a revolt like this could occur, and actually did occur. So at that time, there were some to whom Nabi Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam used to give of his zakah, in order to buy their loyalty, to put it very crassly, to give them something whereby to keep the evil at bay, that they do not harm Islam. Alright. Sayyidina Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu becomes the Khalifa, and this practice is continued thereafter. The time of Sayyidina Umar arrives. Sayyidina Umar's time comes and he says that we're not giving to those people any longer. The people come and they ask, okay, where's our share in the zakah? He says, we're not giving to you any longer. This is the event that is misinterpreted by some to say that we can actually, we have the right. As time goes on, times have changed, the law must change as well. Well, this thing is enshrined, written in the Quran. Allah Ta'ala said must be given to them. And who's Umar to say that it cannot be given? So the argument today goes, if Umar could do it yesterday, we need to do it today. In fact, he managed thereby to turn Islam into a world power. We can manage the same today if we distance ourselves from certain things within the Quran. There's a huge misrepresentation. In order to understand this thing properly, we need to think, we need to understand something else. We need to understand what is mu'allafatul qulub. Mu'allafatul qulub is to, of course, to buy the hearts of certain people, bring them closer to Islam, perhaps the iman might increase thereafter. But mu'allafatul qulub is something, the existence of which, the need to buy such hearts, the need to do ta'liful qulub, is subject to the situation in which we find ourselves. We will only have mu'allafatul qulub if there is a need for ta'liful qulub. When Islam is in such an unstable situation, then there's a need for it. When the need for it disappears, that category will disappear. When the need for it comes back again, that category will simply come back again. It is not unique to the mu'allafatul qulub. It is the same for every category of zakah. The first two categories are poor people. What if there are no poor people any longer? Something that will happen. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, the time will come when you go out with your zakah looking for someone to give it, you won't find any poor people. In the time that Allah Ta'ala has ordained of Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, when he will come and justice will be established once again and injustice will be removed from the earth, then you'll go around looking for a poor person, you won't find any poor person. Why? Because economically Muslims would be where Allah Ta'ala wants them to be. There won't be any poor people around any longer. So there are no poor people to give zakah to them, the zakah goes to the rest. One of the categories of zakah are the slaves. Where are slaves today? If we are not giving to slaves simply because there are no slaves in society. So what Umar was basically doing, he understood this particular text of the Quran in light of how Allah Ta'ala wishes us to understand it. We only need to buy those hearts for as long as there's a need to do it. When Islam becomes a dominant power, no longer the downtrodden one, no longer the unstable one, then that category will be shelved. That category will be shelved, not cancelled, because no man has the right to cancel what Allah Ta'ala has put into place already. And when the need for it comes back again, when Islam finds itself in a situation like that again, this category simply reasserts itself. It is also said that the punishment that the Quran prescribes for stealing is to cut the hand. Business though, his hand must be cut. And one year, there was widespread hunger. There was widespread hunger and on account of drought. And a person had stolen in such a situation. He stole. He was brought in front of the Khalifa. The Khalifa says, everyone is expecting to cut his hand. He says, no, we're not going to cut this particular person's hand. Why? Because it was out of need that he stole. Once he has stolen out of need, there is a particular reason for his crime. And when that reason is understood, then we take it back to what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, idra'u al-hudud bi-shubuhat. These capital punishments, when there is the least amount of doubt as to whether they should be inflicted, whether the punishment should be inflicted or not, then set the punishment aside. It was for one particular case, for a particular reason. Can we then extend it? Can we be justified in saying that, well, Umar suspended the cutting of the hand, therefore we can suspend any other rule in Islam for that matter? It's a misrepresentation, and it's a misrepresentation guided by what? guided by nothing but the desire to conform to the standards of other people. We cannot be seen as barbaric any longer, and therefore we want to measure up to where others stand. We want to be the same as what they had. That's a misrepresentation, misinterpretation of the way that our law works. And for those that follow a path which says that it is our hawa and our desires which determine how we interpret this law, Allah Ta'ala says, أَفَرَأَيْتَ مَنِ اتَّخَذَ إِلَاهَهُ هَوَى. You see that person, he takes his God is his hawa. His God is his desires. In other words, what determines his law? His desire. Today he wants to be here, he makes this halal. He doesn't want to be there, he makes it haram. Haram and halal is what Allah Ta'ala make it. The jurist only has the duty of interpreting it. He cannot cancel it out. So if a person chooses that path, وَضَلَّهُ اللَّهُ عَلَىٰ عِلْمٍ وَخَتَمَ عَلَىٰ سَمْعِهِ وَقَلْبِهِ وَجَعَلَ عَلَىٰ بَصَرِهِ غِشَاوَةً فَمَنْ يَهْدِهِ مِنْ بَعْدِ اللَّهِ. Allah Ta'ala seals his heart. Allah Ta'ala seals his eyes. Allah Ta'ala seals his ears. He cannot hear, he cannot see, he cannot understand. Who will guide him after Allah Ta'ala has taken guidance away? So in our early fuqaha, at the head of all of them, this person called Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu, laid the foundations of this legal system. This particular civilization that would become the dominant civilization in the world for over 1,000 years, it was by paying close allegiance to the law of Allah Ta'ala and not by distancing themselves from it by misinterpretation, by corruption of his principles, but by elucidating those principles exactly as taught by Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab was not the lone actor in this particular enterprise. He would call together such of the Sahaba radiallahu anhu who would assist him in this particular regard. He would call them together, and then those amongst them that had the ability, he would send them as qadis and teachers to the various parts of the Muslim world. You go there because this law needs to be established in every part. Every city needs to have a qadi. Every city needs to have a center from where justice, as defined by Allah Ta'ala, will be dispensed to all and sundry. One of those people that he selected for such a mission was a person very, very close unto him. Very close unto him, one of his main assistants, Abdullah ibn Mas'ud radiallahu anhu. He says, Ibn Mas'ud, you are one of my close assistants. I don't want to send you anywhere. I wish to have you by my side. But the need calls in Kufa for a person to come there, لِيُفَقِّهَهُمْ فِي دِينِهِمْ, to teach them their deen, to teach them what are the do's and the don'ts of this religion of ours. So he says, Ibn Mas'ud, you go from here to Kufa, you go and teach people this particular deen of theirs, how they are supposed to go about doing it. The barakah of that sending of Abdullah ibn Mas'ud is that Abdullah ibn Mas'ud then had a student, two students, Aswad al-Nakhai and Alqama al-Nakhai, both of them. The two of them had a student thereafter called Ibrahim al-Nakhai. Ibrahim al-Nakhai then had a student called Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman. Hammad ibn Abi Sulaiman had a student called An-Nu'man ibn Thabit Abu Hanifa. That Imam would afterwards inherit this particular line of jurisprudence from where? From Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, through Umar ibn Khattab, thereafter to Abdullah ibn Mas'ud, to his students, to Ibrahim Nakhai, to Hammad, to Abu Hanifa rahimahullah. They have a direct line of transmission from there onwards, and that's how ilm had been transmitted in Islam all along. That's not the only one. Imam Shafi'i rahimahullah grows up in Mecca. In Mecca, he's a student of Muslim ibn Khalid al-Zanji, who in turn is a student of Ibn Juraij, who in turn is a student of Atta ibn Abi Rabah, who in turn is a student of Abdullah ibn Abbas radiallahu anhu. And Abdullah ibn Abbas was this youngster, that youngster of what? Of 14, 15 years old. At that age already, at that age, Umar used to call in into the mashwara, into the consultative assemblies of the elderly sahaba radiallahu anhum, and he had received his training in the understanding of this deen of ours, in the understanding of fiqh and of law as it should be. He received his training at the hands of who? Of this Umar ibn Khattab and the other sahaba radiallahu anhum sat around them. The school of Imam Malik in Medina is taken by Imam Malik from a number of his teachers, chief amongst them is Jubir Rabi'ah ibn Abi Abd al-Rahman. Rabi ibn Abd al-Rahman in turn is a student of the 7 fuqaha of Medina: Sa'id ibn Musayyab, Sulaiman ibn Yasar, Abu Bakr ibn Amr al-Hazm, and others. These are the chief fuqaha of Medina. They take their fiqh from the Sahaba radiallahu anhu before them, the chief amongst whom was Sayyidina Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, thereafter Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu. All these 4 law schools of ours find their roots where? Within that ideal faqih of this ummah called Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had seen a dream. While he was alive, he had seen a dream. His mission had to continue far beyond what he had in front of him then. far beyond the Quran and the Sunnah as it was there. It needed to be unpacked, the details of it needed to be built into a fully fledged law system. Allah Ta'ala showed him in a dream how it was to happen. Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam says about this that أُرِيتُ فِي الْمَنَامِ أَنِّي أَنْزَعُ بِدَلْوٍ. He says, I saw in a dream, I saw myself taking water from a well with a bucket. I had this bucket in my hand and I was drawing water from this well. And I was drawing water and giving to others to drink. And then I stopped doing so and the bucket was then taken from me by Abu Bakr. He took it from me. فَنَزَعَ نَزْعًا ضَعِيفًا. He drew from it somewhat, not as strongly as it should be. He drew from it somewhat. And نَزْعًا ضَعِيفًا وَاللَّهُ يَغْفِرُ لَهُ. But Allah will forgive. On this one, ulama is different. What does he mean Allah will forgive? Is Abu Bakr doing something wrong? Did he do something wrong that he needs to be forgiven for it? Oh, that's not the proper interpretation. You know, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam was given the news by Allah Ta'ala that your time is up on this world, you are soon to leave this world. What did Allah, how did Allah Ta'ala tell him that? Allah Ta'ala revealed to him a certain surah. إِذَا جَاءَ نَصْرُ اللَّهِ وَالْفَتْحِ وَرَأَيْتَ النَّاسَ يَدْخُلُونَ فِي دِينِ اللَّهِ أَفْوَاجًا. When the victory comes, the help of Allah and the victory comes, and you see people entering in flocks and flocks, they will enter and stuff. فَسَبِّحْ بِحَمْدِ رَبِّكَ وَاسْتَغْفِرْ. Then make tasbih. Make tasbih and make istighfar. That final command to say, now is the time for tasbih and istighfar. This is the indication that you are soon to die. Nabi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam is about at the end of his life and he says, Abu Bakr, you will soon pass away as well within 2.5 years after me. That's the meaning the ulama say of Wallahu yaghfiru lahu. Allah will forgive him. In other words, his khilafah won't be that long a khilafah, after which he will come and meet me on the other side, Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu. But thereafter, ثُمَّ أَخَذَ الدَّلْوَ عُمَرُ بْنُ الْخَطَّابِ. The dream goes on. The dream goes on and says, thereafter the bucket was taken by Umar ibn al-Khattab. He took that bucket, فَاسْتَحَالَتْ فِي يَدِهِ غَرْبًا. The bucket was no longer a bucket. It turned into a huge oversized barrel. It was no longer a bucket alone. It turned into this huge oversized barrel. And فَلَمْ أَرَ عَبْقَرِيًّا مِنَ النَّاسِ يَفْرِي فَرْيَهُ. I've never seen a great man draw from a well like this man drew from this well. He was drawing not bucket, barrel loads after barrel loads of water from this particular well. He was drawing barrel load after barrel load. حَتَّى رَوِيَ النَّاسُ وَضَرَبُوا بِعَطًا. Until everyone was satisfied. Everyone drank to their satisfaction and everyone went to go like animals after they have drunk. They go lie down in their places of rest. See, this is the dream that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam saw of Umar ibn al-Khattab, that man who turned Islam into a force that from the small little desert village of Medina Munawwara came to govern what was once upon a time the empires of Rome and of Persia, came to govern civilization that had such long histories but were now converted to the cause of Islam, now submitted to the Sharia of Islam. When the Orientalists started looking at our law, when they started studying our law, they saw the great amount of detail and complexity therein. They couldn't understand how a nation that simply comes out of the desert within a few decades, not within 100 years, within a few decades, had developed a legal system so competent that it could not only compare favorably, but it outdoes any other legal system that they would have. This particular, they couldn't understand it. The only solution that they had, they said that it must have been copied from the Romans or from the Greeks. Because in Western terms, everything good can only have, it can only be good if it has Greco-Roman roots. It's only good if it comes from Greece. It's only good if it comes from Rome. This particular system doesn't come from there. It doesn't come from Plato and Aristotle and any of those others. It doesn't come from the institutes of Justinian or the commentaries of the Khruat or any other great Western scholar. It comes from the word of Allah. It comes from the Sunnah of Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam, interpreted by that man about whom Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that he fed this ummah to such an extent that everyone had been satisfied. So satisfied that on the basis of his jurisprudence, on the basis of his action as a jurist and as a faqih, all the other fuqaha of the ummah could afterwards build schools of law, not just one, but several schools of law, all of them drawing from the same inspiration of this particular person, Sayyidina Umar ibn al-Khattab. It is for that reason that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, that reason, which reason? The fact that he was the one who complemented and completed the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. For that reason, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, لَوْ كَانَ مِن بَعْدِي نَبِيٌّ لَكَانَ عُمَرٌ. Had there been a prophet after me? Now many other sahaba contributed. Abu Hurairah radiallahu anhu contributed to the what? to the transmission of the hadith and the preservation thereof. Zayd ibn Thabit Ubay ibn Ka'b in terms of the recitation of the Quran. We have heard about Khalid ibn Walid, that military strategist and genius. So many others they were. But at the head of all of them, for those 10 years of his khilafah, was Sayyidina Umar ibn Khattab radiallahu anhu, whose crowning achievement was that he brought fulfillment to the mission of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, specifically with regard to this particular sharia, specifically with regard to that jurisprudence, which is a mark of honor and a mark of pride for every Muslim. We have a law of ours, of our own. We don't need to go and borrow it from somewhere else. Such a law that is good for every place and every time. We might be living in the 7th century of Arabia or the 21st century of the modern world. Wherever we might be living, that law remains as relevant as ever. That law remains, the do's of Allah Ta'ala remain do's. The don'ts of Allah Ta'ala remain don'ts. The details are available because there were men once upon a time who were prepared to burn the midnight oil. There were men who were prepared to give everything that is required for this deen to stand on its own. For the sharia of Allah Ta'ala to become the beacon of guidance whereby mankind, not just Muslims, mankind can find their way out of the darknesses brought into it by shaitan and his minions, out of the darkness brought into it by all those agents of evil, towards that haqq, towards that truth, towards that light that Allah Ta'ala has sent through Muhammad Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sahbihi wa sallam wa akhiru da'wana anil hamdulillahi rabbil alameen.